And we'll be looking there in just a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are going to look at one more lesson this evening that is specifically aimed at the subject of parenting. And it is another lesson of an example, similar to the example of the raising of Moses by Amram and Jochebed. But in this case, it is the raising of Timothy. I appreciate the presence of each and every one. I appreciate the good way in which you've been listening, and I hope that these lessons are helpful. As we look at this lesson this evening, it is, I think, in very similar ways to the lesson of Moses, we don't get a lot of detail about Timothy's mother and grandmother. But I think we get enough to draw some inferences. And I think they're valid inferences, and they're ones that I think are going to be helpful to us as we try to raise our children to be godly men and women. That is the focus of this lesson, to raise them to be godly men and women. In Proverbs, as we talked about last night, you find a lot of practical things that are absolutely, I think, essential and important to teach our children. But a lot of that has to do with the practical here and now. What we're talking about tonight is eternal. I'll say this. If your children end up growing up and not being very capable with handling money, if they grow up and they're not very capable in the job market, they're failures in so many ways as the world sees it, and even as wisdom sees it, but they love God, I would take that. I would take that. And I want all of it. I want both. And I think the Bible offers us a path to both. But I want them to go to heaven. That's what I want most of all. And I would trade all the other things for that one thing alone. And so that's the mindset that we need to have as we're thinking about these things tonight. How are we going to communicate those most important things? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. We might add just one other verse to that, upon which we are going to draw a great many inferences. Over in chapter 3, and verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And we already know that, his mother and his grandmother. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so on these passages, on these notions of his mother and grandmother teaching him a faith that Paul saw in him, he saw that faith in them, and now he sees it in Timothy. Let's think through that and think of some lessons that we can learn. So the first lesson that I want to suggest to you is that Timothy had a faith that could be communicated. Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because there are a lot of people who say that their faith can't be communicated, that it's not something you can actually put into words. You know, I just can't explain exactly what I believe. It's not something you can describe. Well, it sounds like Timothy had something that could be described. It sounds like something that could be communicated. That's over in chapter 3, right? He hasn't just picked it up along the way in some undefinable sense, but rather Paul says there are certain things that you know. There's instruction that you've been given. And so our faith is one that is communicated. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a passage that we quote very often, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How do you build up faith? This right here. And so it is something that needs to be communicated. And if you're someone who says, if you're someone who is prone to say, my faith's something I can't explain, then I suggest to you that you need to establish your faith. Right? You need to be able to explain it. When we're instructing our girls, we homeschool. And so when we're instructing our girls, a lot of times what we'll have them do is read a passage, not just from Scripture, but just, you know, literature, whatever. And then we'll say, now explain that to me. Now, one of the tricks that kids like to do is just use this very language. Well, I understood it. All right, then explain it to me. Well, I can't explain it. Then you don't understand it. You see, that's the key. If you can't explain something, then you don't understand that thing. And so you got to go back and read it. And, well, I just can't put it into words. Well, that's the very thing you've got to do in the school assignment. And incidentally, it's the very thing you've got to do in raising children. You've got to be able to explain it. If you can't explain why you believe in Jesus, it's sort of like the Apostle Paul asking those fellows in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, had they received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul says, then into what were you baptized? Somebody says, I can't explain my belief in Jesus. Then into what were you baptized? What do you mean you can't explain your belief in Jesus? It is the very thing that our hope is based on. That is the very sort of thing that Peter is describing when he says that we ought to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. I'm going to tell you, that defense needs to begin at home. It needs to begin with our children. And so we need to be able to put our faith into words and communicate that to them. Well, I think one of the things about that, if we're going to establish that faith in our children and the kind of faith that we see Paul speaking of, the way that we see Paul speaking of Timothy's faith, that it's instilled, it is pressed deeply in him, then it's going to have to be a part of our regular conversation. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 a lot because I think that it is something that ought to be a pattern for our lives, but sometimes it's so easy for us to let other things sort of shove the importance of this out. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," says, "the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So there's what Jesus says is the greatest commandment right there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. He follows that up with this. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them." When? When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. "You shall bind them," he says, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, the Jews, incidentally, would pick that up and make some literal usage of it, and they would end up actually binding the law. You can still see it today in some of, I think, Hasidic Jews. They will wrap a cord around their hand and run it up their arms, and they got a little box that sits here on their arm, and the law's in there. And you may see them wearing boxes on their foreheads, and they put the law in there. Those are phylacteries, the things that Jesus said that they were decorating and making broad and so forth. Well, of course, I don't think Jesus means take the law, put a little in a box, and attach it to your forehead. But some people, the Pharisees especially, over-literalize God's word a lot. What does he mean? It means it needs to be right here in your thought processes. It needs to be right here in your action and the things that you do. It needs to be on your doorpost. That is, that your house is ruled by this word. Do your children know that? Is that the sort of thing that you are instilling in your children? I remember we took a lot of car trips when I was growing up. My dad worked in various places, and we would drive back and forth to Philadelphia. And so Mom was constantly, this is before we could watch television in the car. So that was not a thing. So Mom had to figure out ways to keep us occupied. And among many other things, we played Bible Who Am I? We played games where each person would come up with, the next person in line would have to come up with a Bible character for the next letter in the alphabet, and you'd have to tell something about them. You couldn't just throw names out, you had to know something about them. And I remember those times, and I remember those characters that we used to come up with. We'd cheat a little bit and say Xerxes because, you know, it's Ahasuerus, but, you know, we had to get an X in there. But we were being taught God's word when we would rise up and when we would lie down and when we would walk by the wayside. I remember when we were very young, Mrs. Lees, you may be familiar with those Bible storybooks that Urban Lee's wife wrote, and those were our bedtime stories very often. I think sometimes we teach our children by our actions, our own actions, and by our actions towards them, that there are a lot more entertaining, a lot more important things, certainly a lot of things we'd rather occupy our time with than God's Word. This needs to be set on such a pedestal that our children know this comes first, that God's Word comes first, and we are going to focus continually on that. And that's going to be if we press that in. I hear so many parents say from time to time, I taught my kids better than that. What, you sat them down one time and told them? No, that's not teaching your kids. Teaching your kids is continual, everyday, moments throughout the day kind of an affair. Along that score, I think that one of the things that we need to be doing is not just waiting until our children ask questions, but answer the questions even before they come. Teach your children what questions they ought to be asking. Over in Mark chapter 12, and there in verse 24, Mark 12 and in verse 24, beginning there, this is Jesus being questioned by the Sadducees. You may remember this occasion. The question that they ask involves a woman who is married to several different brothers, and so they ask, whose shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says to them, beginning in verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. I love a couple of things about that. I love how he starts out by saying, you're asking the wrong questions. Right? And the reason that you're doing that is because you don't know God's Word. And I think what happens in our society and even with our kids, they get to a certain age and they start asking questions. And some people say there are no dumb questions. I'd like to introduce you to some. I think there are some. And I understand what people are saying. Have your curiosity, you know, ask all the questions. I get that. But a lot of times what we have is the question that already comes from a skeptic's point of view. It's a mocking question. You see, this is not a genuine question. This is not, let me have more knowledge. This is, I'm going to make fun of your little belief in the resurrection and people being raised from the dead. Let me come up with a ridiculous situation. So you say people are raised from the dead. Well, what's going to happen when this woman is raised and she's got seven husbands? It's going to be pretty weird, isn't it? Let me just say, it would be. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the Scriptures. And first of all, he answers the pointed question by saying what he says about marriage, which incidentally, we don't know outside of that. I mean, that's where we get that information from. But he says the key issue, the real problem is you people don't believe in the resurrection. And if you knew your Bibles, you would. If you knew the story of the burning bush like you say you do, you say you know the Scriptures. But if you really knew that story, you would know how God refers to himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me just throw this in. You need to tell your children Bible stories so that they know them. And they know them so well that they can remember key phrases. They can remember that God says, I am the God, not I was the God. Jesus is able to draw on the very details. You think the story of the burning bush is a story that immediately jumps out at you as an instruction about the resurrection? No. But if you know it really well, and somebody says there's no resurrection, you might say, well, wait a minute. God seems to indicate that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because he speaks about being their God in the present tense. And that's the argument that Jesus is making there. And so not only do we need to teach our children, but we need to teach them to a depth so that they ask good questions and not mocking questions. And I'm afraid if we wait until they have questions, then the world has already taught them the questions to ask, and they're going to ask these kind of questions. Not the kind that try to get to know God deeper, but the kind that try to mock God. And so we want to train them from an early age, not only wait and then give answers, but even give them the kinds of questions that they ought to be asking. I said something about this last night, and I'll just say something again here. We need to make time to have serious conversations. I talked about that from the standpoint of Proverbs chapter 7. There are so many occasions in the scripture where we just see everything pause so that a serious conversation can be had. Over in Acts chapter 20, what we find there is the Apostle Paul. It tells us he's in a hurry and he's trying to get to Jerusalem, and he's got a time frame that he wants to get to Jerusalem. But he makes time to have a serious conversation with the elders from Ephesus. And I think that that's important to note there. And he tells them things that he thinks are very important because he thinks that maybe he's not going to see them again. Over in Judges chapter 2, there is a setup. Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, there's a setup for some conversations. In Judges chapter 2, well, it's actually back in Joshua where the setup is. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 is the result of not having those conversations. It says in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now I want you to think about that generation of the judges. So here is the generation, the one preceding the generation of the judges, who were very young and impressionable when they came across the Red Sea. They saw their parents destroyed by all sorts of curses that God brought against the people for their rebellions. They saw the Jordan River parted. They saw those stones set up on the Promised Land side of the Jordan that was meant to be a reminder. That's the setup for the conversation I'm talking about. And yet they raised kids who didn't know God? How did that happen? They're a faithful generation. They're good people. We talk about this all the time. We see some reprobate children and we say, their parents are really good people. This is what that is. Their parents are good people. In fact, if you look at all of Israel's history, this may be the greatest generation of Israel's history, the most faithful generation of Israel's history. And yet they utterly failed to communicate that faith to their children. How did that happen? Brother Bob Waldron, in one of his books, as he's talking about our need to teach our children, he says, can you imagine a father and a son are taking some of their livestock from the northern part of the country down to the southern part of the country, and they're coming along near the Jordan, and they come up to these 12 stones that are stacked up, and the little boy says, Dad, what are those? And he looks at the sun, which is sinking low, and they're running close on time to get down to Bethlehem where he's going to sell his goats. And he says, son, that was when God brought us over from the other side of the Jordan. And what he was doing was wanting us to remember that. And so remember how he brought us into the land. Now, come on, we've got to get down to Bethlehem. When what God meant to happen was say, sit down, son. Let me tell you about this unbelievable thing that happened when God brought us into this land. The priests dipped their toes into the Jordan and the waters just piled up. And there was dry land. Can you imagine telling that story to your kids? And do you see the difference how we can make God's Word come alive, how we can tell the stories with all the vividness that is provided for us in God's Word, or we can read it and move along, get it over with so we can get on with watching our favorite television show or whatever else that they might have had to have done. They obviously didn't take the time. Now, I think that what we need to do is get comfortable with serious conversations. I was mentioning Brother Waldron. He's a mentor of mine. And he was holding a gospel meeting for us one time. And his wife, Sandra, had passed away. And she was the love of his life. And they worked so well together in the kingdom. And so he was at our house, and we had several friends over, and we're sitting around the table, three couples and Brother Waldron, and we were laughing and carrying on and telling wonderful stories. And he said, and he was laughing with us, and then he stopped, and he said, "Now, I'd like to tell y'all something." And we said, well what is that? And I thought he was about to tell another joke. He said, "I want to tell you that what I miss most about Sandra being gone is I miss having someone to cherish. And right now, you all have someone to cherish. And I just don't want you to take that for granted." Now, you talk about changing the mood and going from laughter to utter sobriety. But none of us minded a bit. Well, that moment is precious to me. And I try to remember that and think about that. But you gotta be willing to step in there. Now, he's an old enough man. He doesn't worry about what we think about that, but you got to be willing and have the confidence to step in there and say, "I know we're having a lot of fun right now, but I want to say something." My grandmother has done that sort of thing. We're all together at Thanksgiving and we're laughing and we're carrying on. And she'll say, "Now listen, I want to say something." And I remember one time she told us, she said, "A friend of mine recently told me how they've lost one of their children to the world. He's left the Lord. I love every one of you. I want you to know it would break my heart more than anything else to hear that news." And everything gets sober. And maybe we all want to get back to our fun, but I'm going to tell you what, we need to hear stuff like that. And we need to say stuff like that to our children. And they need more sobriety, because we live in a world that has no sobriety. We live in a world that does not want to be serious about anything. We got serious things to talk about. And so we're going to have to stop laughing for a little bit. And we're going to have to get serious about giving attention to the things that God has said. Well, in addition to being a faith that is communicated, it is a faith that can be repeated. It is a faith that can be duplicated. Many people talk about their faith as if it's unique to their life. Like, my faith is my own. And I understand to some degree that there's a faith that is between you and God. And I get that. And I get the sense that certainly it needs to be your own. Understood. But it is the same faith that everybody else needs to have in another sense. In Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that we know well, and it's a passage that we often use to speak to the need for unity and what we believe and what we practice. But of course, there in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not room for you to have a faith that is different than everybody else's, that's unique to you. It is unique in that it is the only faith, but it's not unique in that everyone has got to come to that one faith. And so I think we need to be very careful about communicating that idea, and that we need to distinguish between the notion of me having a faith that is mine in the sense of I actually believe these things, but not unique in the sense that I'm the only one who believes these things. I believe the same things as everybody else. And that's the only way that we'll come to salvation, is believing in those same things. I think some people think that in order to be sincere, we've got to be unique. That we've got to believe unique things, that we've got to say it in unique ways. I think sometimes that Jesus' words about vain repetitions in Matthew chapter 6 have been taken and maybe twisted a little bit. They're vain repetitions that he condemns, not repetition. It's the vain part. There's going to be a lot of things we repeat. In fact, you know, when people condemn vain repetitions in prayers, well, I certainly, obviously, Jesus does that. But a lot of times when they do that, they say, we just say the same things over and over. Well, sometimes the same things need to be said over and over. We don't often hear that about our songs. Nobody says we sing those same, we ought to sing different words every Sunday. Well, that probably wouldn't work out very good. They'd probably end up in chaos, in fact. And so we sing the same songs over and over because that way we can all participate. Now, what we don't want to do is forget what the words mean. And we don't want to vainly sing those words. But I want to suggest to you that when we look to the Scriptures and we find people in the midst of standing up for truth and fighting against temptation, what we find is people borrowing words, even Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 4, he doesn't say, I'm just going to have to figure out some way to put this to Satan on my own. Now here's the Son of God who's got all the wisdom and every capacity to say things in a unique way, and even the right to say it in a unique way, you might say. And yet, when the devil comes and tempts him, what does he do? He says, it is written. Behold, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Might I suggest to you, additionally, to the story we referenced a moment ago when Jesus hearkened back to the story of the burning bush, that what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 4 and in the parallel account in Luke is that he is being tempted in the wilderness, and what does he do but go back to when God's people were in the wilderness and say, let me draw on the wisdom that the people were supposed to gain there. And what Moses told those people, Jesus is able to pull out and say, I can use that now. And all those quotes come from when they were in the wilderness. And here's Jesus, what? Being tempted in the wilderness. And so he uses that. I think when we pray, one of the things that we would do well to appreciate is that the Psalms are prayers. You know, sometimes people will say, I just don't know what to pray. People might say that. And I say, well, I feel you. I mean, I think even Paul recognizes that. He says in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And one of the ways in which I believe the Spirit helps us is through what the Spirit's already written. And so on occasion, I might, in a prayer, I might get up and I might read a prayer that's already been written with better words than I have. And especially when I am in grief, man, I really don't know how to express myself. And it's almost as if God says, here, use these words. Isn't that precious? I think of the notion of coming before the judge. So this is the scene that is depicted in various ways throughout Scripture, is that God is the judge and we are the ones to be judged. We are the convicted. And we're coming before the judge. And so I think of it this way. What if you are about to go into the courtroom and you know you're guilty and you know you're about to get a terrible sentence, and somebody before you go in comes up to you and says, listen, I've written out something for you to say. And if you will say these words to the judge, just say precise, read these words and mean it, then you'll be let off. Now, would you do that? Well, I think we would. But what if you got that and you walked in and you looked up and the one who gave you the sheet is the judge? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Well, that's the situation. God has said, here's what I want you to say. Now, he doesn't say that by rote. Don't say it just on the surface. Mean it. But what do? Somebody comes forward to be baptized. We say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they've got to say those words. I do believe that. They've got to make that good confession. Well, that's just borrowed. You know, they need to figure out some other... No. And baptism, that's just ritual. That's what everybody else does. Yeah, it's what the judge told us to do. And so we do that. And we find that it doesn't take away from sincerity for that to be the case. Look over at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46. Here is Jesus on the cross. And it says, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, verse 45. Now verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus crying out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you probably know those are the words from Psalm 22. The first words of Psalm 22. Well, there's Jesus just vainly repeating Scripture. I'd say that's pretty passionate right there. Do you think there's sincerity in those words? Do you think he feels the weight that the psalmist felt when he wrote those words? Yeah. I don't think they lose anything that somebody else wrote them and that Jesus is picking them up and using them in agony. So, your faith doesn't have to be unique. I also think that we need to deal with this notion that God has a special plan for you. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 is one of the most popular passages of Scripture to be used as a bumper sticker or a cross stitch pillow or something to hang on your wall on canvas. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is probably familiar to you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And the interpretation that people take from that is God has a special plan specifically tailor-made for you. Well, God does have a plan for you. And incidentally, it's very similar to the plan he had for these people, to bring you to the promised land. Of course, when you take into context Jeremiah chapter 29, and you see what all God says to them. What he says to them is, you need to be patient and understand that you're going to be in Babylon for a while. So settle down and build houses and go get married and plant a garden and have children and grandchildren and seek the welfare of the city. And then, after these years are over, I'm going to bring you home because I got plans for you. And then for your benefit, for you to prosper. What's kind of the same plan for us? What does that look like? Is it specific, tailored for you? Or is it, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go build houses. I want you to live good lives that reflect who God is. And I want you to go about your lives all the while looking forward to a time when God's going to take us to the promised land. So yeah, he's got plans for you. It's the same plan he's got for everybody else to get to heaven. That's what he wants. And so sometimes people will say, I'm not sure what God's plan for me is concerning where I should go to school. Well, is there a church anywhere near that school? Well, no, then his plan's not for you to go there, because that's not going to help you get to heaven. Well, what about my job? Well, are you going to still be able to conduct yourself as the father that you ought to be? Are you still going to be able to serve God and do that job? It's really going to cut into the time. Then I don't think that's God's plan for you. And so no matter what you think about the details, you need to step back from that and understand God's plan. God's plan is for you to get to heaven. And we need to make that clear to our children that the specific path is not as important as the specific goal, and that is getting to heaven. I think, too, that just as we can duplicate the faith, that we can test that faith. A lot of people say, you know, you can't judge my faith, or you can't say anything one way or the other about my faith. It's mine and mine alone, and nobody else really can comment on that. Well, I think Jesus probably disagrees. He says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Here is a thought. Not only can you look at someone else's faith and judge it, but I think one of the things we need to be doing in the case of raising children is examining and seeing if our faith is one we want to see in another. You see, in the case of the Pharisees, what Jesus says is, your faith is one that gets worse when it's duplicated. You make other people even worse than you are, twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And sometimes when parents wonder why their children drift away, it's because their faith is weak. It's not so weak that they've stopped attending, but it's not really there outside these four walls. It's not real. And as C.S. Lewis said about the school system in Britain, when we have people teaching about God who don't believe in God, that's worse than not saying anything about him at all. And I think that we have some parents who do that from time to time. They say the right things, but the children, they see right through it. And they see the hypocrisy. And I'm going to tell you what, nobody has as keen an hypocrisy detector as a teenage child. And they will cut to the quick. And so we've got to be examining our faith, and we've got to say, is this something that I want to see duplicated? The Apostle Paul, when he taught, was able over and over to say, just follow my example. Are we capable of communicating that to our children? Can we say, do what I do? And you say, well, that's a tall order. It is. It is. That's the tall order that God gives to parents, is that we've got people watching us and we've got people that we're instructing, as we talked about last night. Well, finally, it is a faith that is able to succeed in the midst of imperfect circumstances. It is a persistent faith. Just as we looked at the problems in Moses' society, let's consider those in the case of Timothy. He was one who had faith that was built up in the midst of a pagan city. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul comes into Lystra, which is Timothy's home city, and he preaches the gospel to them. And when they see that he has healed a man, they think that Paul is Hermes and that Barnabas is Zeus. And they begin to praise them as such. And then some Judaizing teachers come in and they influence them in a different direction, and they go from hoisting up Paul and Barnabas as gods to stoning them and leaving them for dead outside the city. So we got a rational society here that we're dealing with. That's where Timothy grew up. And in fact, the nature of Paul's sermon suggests that there is some steep idolatry there. He deals in very simple concepts. He's just dealing with the existence of God. And so maybe we can note some things from that. So here is Timothy being raised on the Word of God, and he's being raised in the midst of a group of people who don't believe in God whatsoever. One other indicator, in most of the cities, we're told that Paul goes to the synagogue. No mention in Lystra. It sounds like that influence has not come there in the same way that it had come to the previous cities that Paul had left. So they don't believe in God. It's a godless society. Well, add to that, that even the people who believed like Timothy were by and large full of religious hypocrites. Over in Romans chapter 2 in verse 23, you see the way Paul describes the Jewish faith in general. And he has this to say, Romans 2 verse 23, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Well, so what we've got in general a society who is very disrespectful to God. And then more specifically, we have a people who claim to follow God but have perverted His word and been hypocritical in His word in so many ways, and they don't really follow God's word. Till the point that, Paul is able to, in general, say that Israel is going to be destroyed. Right? They're being written off. And that's what the argument he makes in the book of Romans. So, a godless society and a society full of religious hypocrisy. Well, that sounds familiar. Right? That's where we're raising our children. And then, to add to that, we have the faith of his mother and his grandmother, but no mention of his father. In fact, over in Acts chapter 16, it says, Paul also, verse 1, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Well, it doesn't say he wasn't a believer, but the indication, if his mother was a believer, and then the next word is contrast, but his father was, it sounds like he's probably not a believer. He's certainly not a Jew, probably not a believer. And the fact that Paul, when he mentions the faith, mentions the mother and the grandmother, and no mention of the father there. I tell you, here are three areas where I hear people say that in some way they have an excuse. In some way it's, you know, I can't be expected to be held to this standard. Because of where we live, because I'm doing it on my own, because of we had a lot of hypocrites at the place that we went to church. They got all that. But what they had was genuine faith. Had to be. And I think part of the problem is sometimes when we bring up, especially the hypocrisy, that we act like it's just out there. I'm going to tell you what, if it's instilled in our children, it's probably in our homes too. Right? Because that's where they're learning most of the things that they get. And so that's where we need to start. And the people who raise godly children are the ones who don't wait to see what everybody else is going to do. They take care of the only business they can take care of. They say, this is what we're going to do. They're like Joshua. I tell you what, as for me and my house, you people do what you want to do, but as for me and my house, this is what we will do. My kids have come up to me all our lives and they'll say, you know, I heard that they're going to do this. And I don't go into, well, they ought not do that, and we're going to condemn. I don't even go into that. I say, well, you know what? We're not. I'm not the boss of them. I don't decide what they're going to do. I'm not even going to be the judge of them. But I am the judge in this house. And we're not going to do that. And you've got to take control and take charge of what's yours. Kids misbehave. Parents think that they got to go police everybody else's behavior, and what they create is little policemen who police everybody else's behavior. Teach your children to take responsibility for their faith and not base their faith on what everybody else is doing. And I suggest to you that that's what Timothy's mother and his grandmother did. How important is passing along your faith going to be to you? Some folks, as I said last night, seem to take the approach that they'll pick it up along the way. Some people think that the preacher, in a couple of hours a week, is going to be able to instill the kind of faith that's being talked about here. It's not going to happen. Bible class teacher is not going to be able to instill the kind of faith that we're talking about here. In fact, sometimes you even have to deal with some things that a preacher might say. Or a Bible class teacher might say, you might have to go home and say, we don't actually believe that. I doubt you have that here. But that happens. And so you've got to be alert and you've got to be thinking about those things. Every once in a while, I have a parent say, you know, we just don't want to force this. We don't want to force our faith on our children. We don't want to brainwash them. So I asked him, I said, well, last night when your kids were going to bed, did you refrain from forcing them to bathe? Do you make your kids take baths? You actually do. Man, that's oppressive, making your kids. They're probably going to grow up and not take baths. I bet they'll grow up and they won't brush their teeth because you made them brush their teeth. And they're probably not going to, they're going to grow up and they're not going to work because you made them work. The reasoning behind that is so absurd. We press all sorts of things on our children that are important. And when I suggest that to people, say, well, I mean, they got to do those things. Actually, they don't. My kids can get into heaven without any teeth. But they can't get into heaven without a love for God. And so that's going to be number one. And if you say, you're brainwashing, you better believe I'm brainwashing my kids. Washing the world out and putting God in every single day I can. I don't want to leave room for the world in their minds. You say, well, they're just going to believe the same things you believe. I've had people say to me, you just do the same things your parents and your grandparents did. I appreciate that. Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment. I got godly parents and godly grandparents. So yes, I do a lot of the same things they do. It doesn't bother me. Certainly shouldn't bother Timothy to hear you act just like your mother and your grandmother. Amen. Good. And so don't shy away from pressing your views on your children. If they're God's views, then you better be pressing them on your children. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it may be that you're waiting to figure out something unique. There's nothing unique. The message is not hard. It's not complicated. It's not there's not some epiphany. I think some people wait for a preacher to come along and say it like nobody's ever said it. Sorry, it's been there 2,000 years. We can't do it. All we can do is keep saying the same thing. Making the same gospel call. It's the same one that Jesus gave to his apostles. And basically he told them, you need to tell other people the same things I told you. Come to Jesus. Hear the word, believe the word, repent of your sins, confess and be baptized. Same message over and over. But maybe tonight you'll hear that gospel call and you'll respond to it. And if we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing.